want to welcome you back to another edition of Kingdom Christianity with John Noe. How are you doing this afternoon?
We're doing fine out here in sunny Indiana, 94 degrees.
Ooh.
Yeah.
Hope you got some air conditioning going on there.
I do.
Yeah, and we can see that the kingdom is expanding because of lovely technologies like air conditioning.
Oh, is that how it's expanding? Well, okay. I suppose these things are only spiritually discerned, right?
Well, okay, at least until...
In other words, you think you're cool,
but
you're not. But you really aren't.
Right. They are spiritual in nature, and unfortunately, when you go to Home Depot and you tell them you want to give them some spiritual money, tell them you have some New Jerusalem paving stones to pay with.
Oh, okay. I'll try that sometime.
Yeah.
Does that work?
No.
Oh. All right. Well, Michael, where were we from last week?
We were in the Bible.
We were in the Bible. That's a good answer there. As someone once said, open your Bibles. It doesn't make any difference where to. We'll just start there or finish there or whatever. But we're talking about the greater works, right, Michael?
Yes, sir.
John 14:12, Jesus said, those who believe in me, who? Those who believe in me, the works that I do shall you do, and greater works than these shall you do. Wow. Mike had to say, has been Christians trying to duck out from under those words.
Right.
Not only do we not want to do the works, we certainly don't want to do the greater work. So we've right. come up with all sorts of excuses, theological gymnastics, whatever you want to term it, or just plain ignoring the passages to get out of this. In fact, the Jews did the same thing. The Old Covenant Jews did the same thing. They tried to get out and duck out of their responsibilities that God had given them too. But as we're looking at here, the greater works, as we're tentatively defining it to get us started off here, are works that Jesus did not do during his earthly ministry, but God's people are instructed in Scripture from the very beginning of the Bible to do. And last week we started, with the first chapter of the Bible and the creation mandate or the dominion mandate. And by the way, Michael, let me ask you a question. Here's something I just thought of, and I wrote it down. I thought I'd bounce it off of you before we got too far into what we're going to continue to pick up on this program.
Okay.
See if you would agree or disagree with this. Jesus did not change the world.
Now, is that the end of your question?
That's it. That wasn't a question. That was a statement. Now, would you agree or disagree with that?
I would disagree.
Why would you disagree?
Because something majorly happened, enough so that when it came time to make the Gregorian calendar, they did their best to point to Jesus' birth.
Okay, now isn't that what they call anecdotal evidence or something like that?
Well, still, nonetheless, I mean, something
Okay, is that the best you got?
Something obviously happened important enough that our calendars point back to his birth. Now, that is anecdotal, but...
Let me give you another one. See if you agree or disagree with this one. Jesus didn't change the world, but his followers did.
Sounds an awful lot like that question. Have you quit beating your wife yet? Or
no, no, don't put me in that category. Now, come on. Don't try to shirk this. Don't try to duck it. Come on.
I think it's a both and.
Jesus didn't. Okay, here's what it was. Jesus didn't change the world, but his followers did. Look at Acts 17:6. Who was accused of turning the world of their day upside down?
Acts 17:6.
And by the way, turning the world upside down is King James terminology.
But they did not find them. They dragged Jason and some... Acts 17:6, okay. But they did not find them. They dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too."
Who are these?
The followers of Jesus.
There you go. They weren't blaming Jesus for this, were they?
No.
So, I'm going to go back and say Jesus didn't change the world, but he provided the means for the world to be changed.
You're always looking for controversy, aren't you, John?
We're just seeking truth, Michael. You know that.
No, I know. And you know what? This is why I appreciate doing this program with you on a weekly basis, because you are challenging me. You're challenging our listeners to think in that probably the majority of our listeners, maybe 50-50 of them, would be of the cessationist crowd. And you are making us think, because these passages in the Bible are there and they can't be ignored.
Well, I'm going to maintain this for a while. And, you know, if any of your listeners have any thoughts on this, we'll entertain those, too. But Jesus didn't change the world, but he came and provided the means. The two great works of the Messiah were that of the kingdom and that of salvation. And that is the order in which Jesus proclaimed them. And that is also the order in which he accomplished them. And he accomplished the first one, the kingdom, bringing in the everlasting kingdom, by lowering himself and being stuck inside the womb of a virgin Jewish girl. And then being born. And from that time on, the kingdom was only to increase. For unto us a child is born. And the government, the kingdom, the administration of everything will be on his shoulders. As he tells us later on, it is. You know, God's put everything under his feet. He has all authority on heaven and earth. So we're like that. And to the increase of his kingdom there shall be no end. From that time on and forever. From what time on and forever? For unto us a child is born. And he accomplished the work of salvation by dying on the cross, going for 3 days, plus or minus, into the Hadean realm and being resurrected from the dead and appearing around Jerusalem and ascending to the right hand of God the Father.
Right.
Now, none of those things changed the world, Michael. I mean, it was just a birth.
Right.
Nobody even knew the Messiah was there for 30 years. You know? And it was a crucifixion. The world didn't change the next day. I mean, everybody split for out of town.
Right.
But those were the means that he, and his teachings and so forth, and his modeling of the kingdom and all that, as we talked about. But he provided the means. But the people who changed the world were his followers, who took those things and ran with them. N.T. Wright, in his book, The Evil and the Justice of God, I just quoted some of this this week, and let's see, here it is. He says, the call of the gospel is for the church to implement the victory of God in the world.
Right.
To be worked out and put into practice. Well, that's what his followers did. That's why they were the ones accused by the opposition in Acts 17:6 of turning the world of their day upside down. Jesus wasn't accused of that, was he?
Well, to be fair, he wasn't. I mean, he was there in dwelling his believers, but he wasn't.
Oh, of course.
Right.
But this goes back to the works and the greater works. And the greater works, I'm saying, are works that Jesus didn't do. Now, the works are works that Jesus did do and modeled those for us. Which, you know, there's been all sorts of Christians all through the centuries trying to get out of that every way they can.
Now, let me ask you something, because I think I actually heard somebody in the last week or two would say that the greater works was that Jesus came to the Jews only, but that he would the greater work would be in that the gospel would go to every nation. And
that is one of the explanations that is used to try to determine what the greater works are.
Right.
Yes, and we covered that. Bigger in geographic territory, or going to more people, or more of us going. And, you know, that's possible. But I'm still going to maintain that the greater works are works Jesus didn't do that we are commanded to do. And that is, Jesus didn't take on Rome. He submitted to Rome. But we are commanded not only to take on Rome, but to transform Rome, to change culture, to transform, reform society. Not just to save lives, but to transform lives, but to transform laws and institutions as well. And so, what I wanted, you know, as I mentioned last week, Michael, I don't want you to take my opinion for this. Most people wouldn't anyway. You know, we need to build a solid scriptural case for this to see if it is true or not. And, you know, in Ephesians 2:10, we'll start with Ephesians 2:8, which is so often used. to disparage works of any type, whether they're the works of Jesus or just raking your lawn or somebody else's lawn or the greater works. And it says this, Ephesians 2:8. Let me start there. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, most people stop right there and say, boo on works. See, and I don't want a thing to do with works. This is all by God's grace. And praise the Lord, he has saved me, and I just thank him for his grace and all that stuff. But let's forget about works. And then they never read the next verse, which says, verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works.
Right.
Man. So we're not saved to sit sour and soak up, theological distinctives. We are saved to serve.
Right.
Michael,
right.
To reign and rule with Christ. And what I'm saying is, this has been true since the very beginning.
Right.
This is not something that's new with the New Testament, or not something that's new with the Great Commission, or not something that's new with the Book of Revelation. This is something that was introduced as far back as Genesis 1.
Now, let me ask you something real quick. Again, we do see this dichotomy of works in the New Testament, but that is, just for a point of clarification, that's talking about the works that were under that old covenant system versus the works under the new, because Paul makes it very clear that there are works that we do that are accounted to us as wood, hay, stubble, silver, gold, and precious stones.
Correct.
And so there are works that we are to do. There are the works unto salvation? No. But they are works nonetheless that are something that would, number one, bring glory to God, but they would also be expanding that kingdom of God.
Correct. Now, that doesn't mean that all the works of the Old Testament are no good.
Right.
Far from it. But yes, you are correct on it. Now, Michael, we got an email of somebody who was very critical of what we started talking about last week.
Right.
And I just want to respond to that briefly here. This person, who, by the way, it's anonymous, so I don't know who they are. Maybe you do, but that isn't important. So I don't know whether it's male or female. But anyway, this person, let me just call it like that, says this. Say, I see some serious problems with ideas that John presents. Hey, so did the Jews about Jesus, Michael.
Right.
Near the end of his lesson, when he finally gets around to presenting scripture that he thinks supports his position. In Genesis 1, this person writes, Adam, by extension, mankind, was given dominion over animals and plants. John asks what this leaves out. Well, since governments and institutions are neither plant or beast, I can't see how this possibly has a bearing on his proposition. All right, let me stop right there and deal with that one. Yes, at that time in the Garden of Eden, correct me, Michael, if I'm wrong, there was no such thing as governments or institutions, were there?
That depends on whether you are young earth, old earth, or covenant creationist.
Well, it didn't say anything about any of them in there, did it?
Again, it really does depend on your perspective on the beginning, but let's just say for the sake of argumentation, if everything was created 6,000 years ago, six literal days, no, there wasn't any governments.
All right. But they will come, right?
Of course.
And you don't have to get too far into the book of Genesis to find them.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the point I want to make in the dominion mandate that was originally introduced in the Garden of Eden is Adam and Eve were given dominion over everything that was created at that time, as far as we know.
Right.
Now, that will expand. In fact, we will see that governments and institutions and all sorts of other things, come into the world at some time. And we'll also see, as we follow this thread throughout the Bible, again from Genesis to Revelation, that the dominion mandate will expand as well. And we'll look at that. So that's important. All right.
Okay.
The next objection here, which this person calls more egregious, is my handling of Genesis 12, that Abram was to bless all nations, or to be a blessing to all nations. And this person says that was through his seed, not him personally. Now, let's go back and look at that. And by a seed, what he's talking about is the sperm of the genealogy of the coming of the Messiah. Right, Michael?
Yes, sir.
All right, now, Abraham's call, which again is I'm saying is continuation and possibly expansion of this dominion mandate, was I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, Michael, how many years was it after that before the Messiah came? Do you have any idea?
2,100 years.
I was going to say 2,000 somewhat. Is that about right?
Approximately.
All right. So was this being made a great nation? And his and Abraham's name and that nation being made great and them being a blessing, was that being deferred until the Messiah finally showed up?
You know, I think the answer to that question is another one of those both ands, in that, you know, Abraham became the father of many, or you know, of a great nation of people. But at the same time, Paul in Galatians further expands that that seed was Christ.
That your answer is absolutely correct. The answer is both and.
Right.
It just wasn't one and not the other. Of course, it's both and. And that's part of it. So, as we will see, they go on and say, well, the societal mandate, what John claims was in place in Genesis 1, and then John skips over the next 1,500 years. And he says, for good reason, since Israel was never told to leave its land and focus on transforming societies of the world. Now, just let me agree with that for a moment, and let me say this. We are commanded to do that in the New Testament.
Right.
And we will cover that. That is part of this person is probably right on that. But this creation, this dominion mandate expands from Genesis through Revelation. It's part of progressive revelation. It is part of God's orchestrating and organizing and directing his people in greater and greater and greater ways with greater and greater empowerments. And again, that's what one of the purposes of the Messiah coming was, to usher in the everlasting kingdom and the salvation promises, so that we could have these kind of empowerments and these kind of directives and so forth. So I think I've dealt enough with that objection. Let's get back into the scriptures and continue, because I want to go back and fill in this 1,500-year gap of time I've been accused of skipping over, and if you would. So let's go back. Let's see, where were we? We've been through Genesis 1, if I remember right, Michael, mm-hmm. and Genesis 9 after the fall, and Genesis 12. And then we began to look at some of the Psalms, that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Oh, that's another objection that they have. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all that live in it. Psalm 72:8, we talked about, his dominion shall be also from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Psalm 115:16, the highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to man, and so forth and so forth and so forth like that. This person, my interlocutor here, says, he then points to the Psalms, which speak of God's being over all and his dominion being from sea to sea, as though our failure to do the great works, as he defines them, would change that one bit. The fact that God has dominion, this person says, over all, says nothing about his expectations of us. They speak of his dominion, not ours. Now, Michael,
mm-hmm.
Jesus, for example, to just skip, and by the way, I'm going to go back and fill in some of this, and we'll find out that that is not really an accurate statement.
Okay.
But let's just jump ahead to Jesus. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth are mine. And he delegated that to us to go out and make disciples of all nations, did he not?
He did.
Man. We are his instruments, or, you know, one of his instruments, at least, of implementing this victory. You know, the fact that all this dominion is his, is absolutely a prerequisite for us having any kind of chance at being able to do anything constructive.
Right.
If that wasn't true, I mean, that illustration, I use it like trying to build a second story on a vacant lot. Okay, so, all right, so, yeah, it's all his. And for some strange reason, known only to him, he has given us authority over that.
Right. Now, John, if you don't mind me, you said something funny there, and it brought up a word picture in my mind. My wife and I, back in May, when we were in New Orleans, we were in the Garden District taking a walking tour, and there was a house that was there that had been built in, like, the 1820s, that they had built a second story upon it, and it was facing, I believe, to the south. And then somebody came along and built a house right next to it. And so what the people did, because now all of a sudden they're looking out their front door at a house, a big white wall, they actually lifted the second story, and then they actually turned the house 90 degrees and put the second story back on it. But anyways, wow. It's just one of those things where you said that, and all of a sudden I get this word picture of this house in New Orleans. But anyways, back to the lesson.
Oh, thank you for sharing that, Michael. Okay. I know many of our leaders were blessed with that, so. All right, well, let me give you a couple of things here. Let's just go through it kind of a bulleted-type fashion. Look at Isaiah 59,
okay,
for example. Verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. We're going to find out that God not hearing from us is hearing us is a bad deal. Look at verse 16. And he saw that there was no one, and he was appalled that there was no one to intercede, so his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own salvation sustained him. There was no one to intervene. Look at the same thing here. Look at Ezekiel, for example, in his day and time, in Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel 22, and let's look at the context of this before I give you the thing. The context is verse 22, verse 25. There is a conspiracy of her princes within her, like a roaring lion tearing its prey. They devour people, take treasures and precious things, and make many widows within her. Now, Michael, would you say that applies to America today in some way, shape, or fashion?
Yes, but you just made a connection for me within Peter's one of Peter's epistles where he talks about, Satan prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Mind you, he was writing from Babylon, Jerusalem, and so, anyways, that's an interesting connection.
But Ezekiel was talking about Jerusalem.
Right. No, I agree with you. Yeah, he was talking about Jerusalem there, and a lot of people would suggest that Peter was talking about Jerusalem there as well, and it's amazing that he uses the same language.
Isn't that? Look at verse 27. Her officials within her are like wolves, tearing their prey. Now, do you think that would apply to America today? They shed blood and kill people to make unjust gain. Well, obviously that wouldn't apply, right?
Right.
Look at verse 29. The people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and needy and mistreat the alien. Deny them justice. Michael, justice, as we're going to see, is one of the great and major themes in the Old Testament. And the Israelites, the prophets said to the Israelites, always were hammering them because of idolatry and injustices. And they weren't living up to their covenant to be a blessing. Now, look at verse, now we get to verse 30 because of this context. God says, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land. Now, the land is not just the dirt, Michael. That's right. All this stuff we've been reading about before, what people were doing in the land. That's what that means. So I would not have to destroy it, but I found none, he says. Just like in Isaiah, there was no one to intervene. There was no one who would do the work. They were just allowing all these injustices and this oppression of the poor and so forth just to happen, and they wouldn't go out and do anything about it.
Right.
Let's look at some others. Now let's go to Exodus. Exodus 20, for example. Verse 5. Ten Commandments. We're all familiar with these. Right. Verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. My goodness, Michael, you think that's going on in America today?
It, from generation to generation, yes, and it is getting worse.
Oh, man. Maybe this stuff is relevant. Okay.
But you know what, John, let me ask you something. We do see America taking somewhat of a downturn, but we're also at the same time seeing an uprising politically with the Tea Party movement. And, obviously we're not preaching a message of pessimism here in that on a worldwide basis, you know, things are continuing to get better. Technology-wise, obviously our financial system is a little bit, on the shaky side. But, nations come, nations go. There are other nations in Europe that have gone through these same things that we're going through now, obviously just in different times and a number of different circumstances. But there are these cyclical patterns in which these things continue to happen over and over again, aren't there?
Well, there were cyclical patterns in the time of Old Covenant Israel.
Right.
Cyclical, and they would obey God, and they would be blessed, and they disobey, and they get blasted. And, we are told in, I believe it's Daniel here, if I can find it real quick. Daniel, bear with me to respond to that.
Okay.
You would. Daniel 2, verse 21. He, meaning, let me start verse 20, and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. Daniel says, he changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and disposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. There it is. He raises nations. He takes down nations. He raises up kings and rulers, and he disposes them. Based upon what? Based upon some of the things we're going to be reading about here in just a minute. Like, for example, turn to Deuteronomy 30, verse 16. Verse 16. For I command you today to love the Lord. Well, everybody here in America loves the Lord, don't they, Michael?
Oh, of course.
Your God, to walk in his ways. Well, all Christians are walking in his ways, aren't they, Michael?
Mm-hmm.
And to keep his commandments. Well, we're keeping his commandments. I mean, you know, I haven't stolen anything today. Have you, Michael?
No.
Decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. Notice they were to possess the land, Michael. Don't you think that ties into the dominion mandate as well?
Sure sounds like it.
Look at 2 Chronicles, this famous passage that is so often used. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Many of our listeners probably already know it by heart. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, that's number one. Now, let me stop right there. Humble themselves. Michael, I'm going to suggest that many Christians are not willing to humble themselves to do the works that Jesus said we would do, not alone the greater works.
Right.
They're above that. In other words, they place that below them with some kind of theological excuse or just ignore it. Will humble themselves and pray. That's another thing we don't do a very good job of. Seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. What are some of the wicked ways, Michael, that we are giving away the culture here in America? What are some of the ways we're losing our kids?
You know, I think we are succeeding at about 5% when it comes to preaching the gospel to every creature under heaven. So, you know, we're doing a pretty good job there with 5%, right?
Is that our sales force's efficiency rating is 5%?
You know, it's a statistic I heard somewhere recently.
That's a good way to go out of business, don't you think?
I think so.
Which is what most Christians are hoping for.
Well,
they're hoping that God will take this place out of business and going to come back and destroy everything Christ was born, lived, and died, and was resurrected, and went to the right hand of God the Father on the throne to create and establish.
Right.
They want it all destroyed. Then he says, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Michael, all these things are talking about taking responsibility in the here and now, are they not? Now, I know that was back there in the then and there.
Right.
But as we're going to see, this just gets more so, not less so. I mean, what's the opposite of cessation theology? Add-on theology or something? I don't know. Extrapolation or I don't know.
John, right. Hey, John, real quick. I'm going to go ahead and let you take care of the next 30 to 60 seconds or so. I have a little yippy dog that needs to go outside.
We'll go to Ecclesiastes 12, 13, Michael, while you're out there taking care of your puppy. And it says this, Ecclesiastes 12, 13. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Well, what about the dominion mandate? Wasn't that one of his commandments? And how about injustices? And how about seeking his face and humbling yourself and turning from our wicked ways? Well, turn to Jeremiah, and let's see what Jeremiah did with all this. Turn to Jeremiah. Verse 1, chapter 1, excuse me. And I start with verse 6.
Okay, it was Jeremiah what?
1, verse 6.
Okay.
Let's see how Jeremiah responded to all this. We just did Ecclesiastes 12, 13. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So let's see how Jeremiah did with this. Jeremiah 1, 6. Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child. Do you see the duck coming, Michael? Quack, quack, cue the duck. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Mm-hmm. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached down his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you, look at this, Michael, over nations and kingdoms. Mm-hmm. To do what? To uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. Michael, that's the dominion mandate, is it not?
Yes.
Wow. Do you see that?
I do.
And we're not even into the New Testament yet.
Right.
And we're talking about nations, not just one nation, but nations, plural.
Now, John, let's take a step back here a moment. And can we look back at any point in time in history, post AD 70, and say, okay, Christianity, you were seeing this continual growth, and then at some point in time, something happened as far as the fulfillment of this dominion mandate? Because, you know, I mean, if we're 2,000 years later, I mean, obviously God is able to put up with all of our different factions, our different opinions, our different sectarian, you know, denominations and stuff like that. And yet we are still children of God. Was there at any one point in time where all of a sudden something happened, be it Constantine, the Edict of Toleration, or his son making Christianity the religion of the world, or what happened?
Michael, it took us 1,600 years to figure out that the just should live by faith. 1,600 years to figure that out. Right. Man, we're just in the early days. I mean, everybody, you know, has got this idea we're in the last days. We're not in the last days. Last days are back, you know, in the first century. We're in the early days. I mean, there is so much more to go. I mean, just look around, Michael.
Brother,
there's so much more to go. I mean, there's so much more increase to be had. I mean, we're in the pioneering stages of all this.
Right. Well, let's take the dispensational mindset and say, brother, we're only 2 days into this.
Well, are you speaking figuratively, or are those 24-hour days?
I was hoping you'd get the humor in that. This is my attempt at good old Burt Reynolds humor from back in the early 80s when he used to be on Johnny Carson. He would drop a bomb, he would make a dry pan look on his face, and everybody else would die laughing while he was sitting there with a straight face. That's all I was trying to do. But seriously, it's only been 2 days, John.
Well, that's what I'm saying. Our perspective... This generational provincialism, we're the one, we think that our generation is the last one or the one that's going to see this or that. I mean, we're just one of them.
Right.
And we're in the early, I mean, we got so much further all this stuff has so much further to go, but look how far it's come already. Hmm. Now, Michael, we're going to see again that N.T. Wright says this in Evil and the Justice of God, the great theme of that the whole Bible is the great theme of the justice of God. Now, that justice is not just in the afterlife, you know, when we have to face him at the judgment. That justice, that as talked about most of the time in here and a lot in the Old Testament and even more in the New, is here and now earthly justice. So, like in Amos, turn to Amos, for example. Amos Chapter 5, verse 4. Excuse me, 24. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Now, Michael, that's talking about here on earth. You know, then and there. Look at Psalm 82, for example. Verse 3. Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Michael, that's justice, isn't it?
It is.
I mean, and that's more than just the seed coming through your loins, isn't it?
I would say so.
Look at Proverbs 21, verse 3. Do what is right and just, or to do what is right and just, is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. You see that, Michael?
I do.
Doing justice and right things is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And this was written in the time of a tabernacle, right?
Right. The time when they were actually doing these sacrifices.
They were doing animal sacrifices. But yet doing justice and what's right was more important than that, even back in that time. Look at Isaiah 1, verses 16 and 17 as another example. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Michael, we're talking about changing not just lives, but laws and institutions back then, are we not?
Right. Well, this was something that those people that Jesus came to were guilty of, though. They were withholding, you know, you even see this in the book of Malachi. They were holding back the tithes and the offerings, and they were storing up riches, as James says, in those last days.
Yes.
These things were to be used for the widows, the orphans, the strangers, and stuff like that. They were not doing justly. They were doing the sacrifices, but yet they were not doing the more important things.
Yes, of course. We're not guilty of any of that nowadays, right?
Oh, of course not.
Of course not. But yes. Now this is not talking about salvation, where you're going to go when you die, is it? This is talking about justice, righteousness, oppression, you know, in this life, here and now.
Right.
Unbiblical laws, for example, in societies need to be abolished, or our societies will suffer for the sins that they allow.
Right.
I mean, this is a principle that goes throughout the Bible. Look at Isaiah 61. And again, I'm not hitting all of them, but I'm hitting enough of them, hopefully, to make the case. Look at Isaiah 61:8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. The Lord says, I love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. Now, he's not just talking spiritual there.
Right.
Do you think?
No.
Gary Hagen, here's a book I'm going to recommend for you called Just Courage, subtitled God's Great Expedition for the Restless Christian. And Gary Hagen, about this passage, has this to say. He says the Israelites were having festivals, observing fasts and praying, yet something was obviously wrong. He said to them, is not this what I require of you, to do justice, to release the oppressed? God is displeased with worship that does not include the ministry of justice. Well, now, what do we do every Sunday morning in our churches, Michael?
Sit, sour, and soak.
God further says, I despise your festivals. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. The offerings of the well-being of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your electric guitars. Actually, it was harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Amos 5, we already looked at some of this, 21 through 24. Hagen says, if there is no justice, God says, the songs, the assemblies, the worship are all displeasing to God. In Isaiah 59:15 through 16, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, and there was no justice. And he saw that there was no one, and was appalled that there was no one to intervene. Hagen says, God is not only displeased with injustice, he is appalled that his people are not showing up to stop it. Why does God hate worship without justice so much? The book of 1 John explains that we cannot love God unless we love our neighbor. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul also explains that for all the grand and noble things we might do, if they are not done, or if they are done without love, they are nothing more than an irritating noise to God. We don't want to be irritating to God. Instead, we earnestly desire to please him. To do so, we need to rediscover some of Jesus' most basic teachings about what it means to please him. And what we're seeing here is justice is a major theme that pleases God. Now, let's go back to Psalm, chapter 2, the Messianic Psalm, the one that we looked at last week, I think.
That's right. Yeah, the New World Order is not so new.
Yeah, there you go. But that's up down. I mean, I think we looked at the first half of that last week. Let's look at the second half of it this week.
Okay.
Starting in verse 8, where God says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. Notice the plural, nations.
I'm sorry about that. Madeline just came in to tell me she wanted some raspberries. Say that again.
Ask of me, verse 8, and I will make the nations, plural, your inheritance, the ends of the earth, your possessions. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, i.e. kings of the world, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you will be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Hmm. Now, this is a messianic psalm. Yes, no question about it. And certainly this applies from the time of the Messiah on, but I'm going to suggest that this was in effect in some way, shape, or fashion in the justice that God was looking for back in the Old Testament times as well, Michael.
Right.
So we get to Psalm 94:16, and it's asked, who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Psalm 94:16, who? Well, Michael, let's ask that of today. Go to your church on Sunday morning and make an announcement. And just read Psalm 94:16. Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Ask the Lord. And see how many people in the pews stand up.
I think the common response today might be, well, Pastor, aren't we paying you to do that?
And the cessationist theology response would be, well, that's Old Testament.
Mm.
All right. Micah 6:8. And what does the Lord require of you? Michael, now you know what this is, right?
To do justly, love mercy.
There it is. And to walk humbly with your God.
That's right.
Now, that's not dying and going to heaven. That's not believing the right things and dying and going to heaven. That's doing stuff. That's works, Michael.
Right.
To act justly. That's works. To love mercy, that's works. To walk humbly, that's works. The message from almost all the prophets of the Old Testament was a combination of foretelling and foretelling. And the major component of that was idolatries and injustices, that the people were not out doing something about it, either in their own nation or other nations. Look at Zechariah. And I'm talking about specific wrongs, you know, in their culture. Look at Zechariah 7. Let's start in verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. What does he say, Michael? You read it.
Execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother.
And go on through 12.
Okay. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts.
Aren't we doing that today, Michael? Jesus loves me, this I know, and that's all I want to know.
Hmm.
Or Jesus came in AD 70, and that's really all I care about knowing about.
Right.
Although I would like to read some more Josephus and, you know, get some more tidbits, But God is saying here to administer justice. Now, administering justice, Michael, that's works.
Right.
Isn't it? And showing mercy and compassion. I mean, here it is again. I mean, this theme just runs like a thread.
Right.
Throughout the Old Testament and, as we'll see, you know, throughout the New Testament as well. Now we get to Daniel. And everybody knows about this.
Mm-hmm.
Go to Daniel chapter 7, for example. Talking about the coming of the everlasting kingdom, which it talks about in Daniel chapter 2 as well, in the days of those kings, which is what one of the two major works of the Messiah. And verse 13 says, In my night vision I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, this is Jesus' ascension, and was led into his apprentice. Into his presence at his ascension, and he was given authority. King James says, and there was given him dominion and glory and sovereign power. all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Michael, what is excluded from that?
Nothing. Had to think about that for a sec.
I think that's the right answer. And what happened? I mean, this is the kingdom he was given, right?
Yes.
Now, this is a prophecy of this coming. Yeah, I mean, this was still 600-some years away from happening, but this is the prophecy of this happening when Christ ascends after his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead and ascends. And this is what's given to him. This is the authority. This is the sovereign power. And this is applicable to all peoples, not just the nation of Israel, and nations, and men of every language, and that would be women too, and so forth. And then we look what happens to it down there in verse 18. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom. What kingdom? The same one.
Now, let me ask you this, and I've been doing some research a little lately on this topic. Was the Ancient of Days God the Father or God the Son? Now, the other question is, was the one like the Son of Man the body of New Covenant believers, or was that talking about Jesus? And I've heard good arguments both ways. Do you have an opinion one way or the other?
I don't have a real educated opinion on that because I haven't studied that out, but my understanding is, or I would lean to the Ancient of Days being the Father and the Son being the Son.
Right. Well, again, you know, it was a very interesting...
But look what happens. I mean, this is the kingdom, the same kingdom, the same authority, the same dominion mandate.
Right.
You know, and now in verse 18, the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. And look at verse 27.
Mm-hmm.
Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven will be handed over to the saints. Michael, the kingdoms, all the of the kingdoms under heaven, I mean, that's everything here on earth, isn't it?
Right.
Will be handed over to the saints. That's us, Michael.
Mm-hmm.
The people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him.
Right.
Verse 28, this is the end of the matter. In other words, you know, when this happens and after this takes place and it is established on planet Earth, we're not going to have parts of it withdrawn.
Right.
This is the end of the matter. Daniel was deeply troubled. Well, most Christians, if they were hearing what we were talking about, would be deeply troubled. Would you agree, Michael?
Right.
Why would they be deeply troubled? Because this is right. So far away from the kind of Christianity they've been trained, taught, and brainwashed to believe in.
Right.
Would you agree with me or not?
I would. And, you know, as we've spoken about previously on other programs, the fact that with a broad brush here, not speaking about any individuals, but has really become somewhat impotent, you
somewhat?
Mentioned. Well, let me just say I'm being kind of moderate here. 60-70% of our youth are being lost that were at one point in time a part of the body of believers. And we're succeeding with a whole total of, what, 5% with spreading this gospel message?
And that gospel is a shrunken gospel, Michael.
Yep.
That gospel is only death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that they're not even sharing. Only 5% are.
Right.
Again, that's not the whole gospel. Jesus never preached that gospel until the 3-year point of his 3.5-year ministry. All before that, it was the gospel of the kingdom. Well, where is that being preached?
Well, you know what, John, and I think you've made a really good point here, in dealing with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 28. When it says in the last few verses, therefore, let it be known to you that salvation, the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles and they will hear it. And when he said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. What was the gospel message? It was something that was encompassing. It was it encompassed Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. It was something more than that. Not that the death, burial, and resurrection is being minimized by this gospel message of the kingdom. It was an integral part of it. But the fact of the matter is, there was something more to it.
Well, let me show you in a nutshell, and I can't remember where we've done this already or not on this show, because I teach other places, and one of my problems is I can't remember where I said what, where.
Mm-hmm.
But I'll say it here again because it bears repeating. Let me show you in a nutshell what the whole gospel is.
Okay.
Not what I think it is, but what Scripture says it is. Turn to Revelation chapter 12.
Okay.
Verse 10. Revelation 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, here it is, Michael, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. There it is.
Right. We'll see. And
there
again,
it is. It's the gospel of, it's the message of salvation, a power. Now that's supernatural power, empowerment, Michael.
Dunamis.
I mean, we're not talking about stuff that's been withdrawn. You know, that was there and then, you know, was repossessed. This is part of the once for all delivered faith and the kingdom. There it is. There's a three main components there. So what did our first century ancestors in the faith do with this gospel message and this power? Look at the next verse.
And they overcame him,
and him, by the way, is all the oppression that they had to face, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So in other words, they were saying things, right?
Right.
And they did not shrink, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They were out there doing the works and the greater works, and some of them got persecuted and killed because of it.
Right.
That's works and greater works.
Right. But by the way, I just want to clarify for anybody in the listening audience, you know, when I say, you know, regarding the gospel that, you know, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was just part of it. Again, I'm not trying to water things down. I'm not trying to add anything to it. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know, what the way I see it and the way I understand it is that he was giving them just the, you know, the gospel in the seed form, in that there was something that was so much more to it. Not that, you know, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is minimized or that it has been pushed to the side or whatever, because that is really the focal point and should be the focal point of our Christianity, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. Because of those things that he did, we are now made alive and we are partakers in that resurrection body.
Well, Michael, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom.
Right.
And you certainly can't enter it. Now, just because you are born again doesn't mean you do see it or that you do enter it. You can be born again, I'm convinced. And this is John 3, 3 through 5. You can be born again, I'm convinced, and not be in the kingdom.
Hmm. Now, is that the Gospel of John or the John Noe, chapter 3?
That's the Gospel of the Apostle Paul in Acts. Bear with me. I'm thinking 17. Wait a minute. Get my other Bible here because I got it marked. Mm-hmm. Is it Acts 22? Just a minute. We'll get it. Everybody take a deep breath. Let's see. Where is it?
It's amazing how we've become so dependent on our marked up Bibles.
Oh, man. Got to find it. 14. Ha ha! That was close. Apostle Paul, speaking in Antioch in Syria, two believers. First, look at verse 21. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Things sound pretty good so far, don't they?
Mm-hmm.
Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Verse 22, strengthening the disciples. So notice we're talking about disciples, right? We're not talking about unbelievers here.
Right.
Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Why do you think they needed to be strengthened and encouraged to remain true to the faith, Michael?
You know, I'm going to suggest that it was going to be because of the tribulations that they were going to enter into to get into the kingdom of God.
Well, they were already entering into, they were already facing these things. And then he says this. He says, we. Now, we is an inclusive we, meaning him and them.
Right.
we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, wait a minute. All these people are born again, Michael. They're saved. What's he talking about? I thought my pastor said, man, once you're saved and baptized by going underneath the water, of course, then you're in the kingdom. And once in the kingdom, you're in the kingdom forever.
Right.
Now, Paul's saying.
Now, you got to make sure, John, if you're out there baptizing, that if one of their hands comes up out of the water, you better push it back down.
Okay. I know. You're doing one of those funny things with me here, right? Okay. Sometimes it's hard to know when you're serious theologically. And right. Okay. But Paul says we must go. We mean believers, born again, heaven bound, saved, spirit filled. Believers who are out there doing stuff, Michael. Not people who are just sitting around souring and soaking.
Right.
But people are out there doing the works and greater works. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Time out. You know, if this was Ephesians 2, 9 through 8 through 9, by grace through faith you've been saved. I mean, that's not what he's saying here. This is a getting out and doing stuff. And notice it's through many hardships, plural.
Right.
Why, you know, why hardship? Why wouldn't just one, doing one hardship get you into the kingdom? And the reason for that, Michael, and we covered all this. I think maybe we did, didn't we?
Well, that's okay. You know, it never all hurts right. to recapitulate.
Why isn't it just one hardship that you enter the kingdom? Well, you can enter the kingdom through one hardship, but the problem is you can also exit the kingdom.
You know what, John, and I think that's a very important point, is because, you know, we are all, you know, continually passing through the fire. If you've ever, I mean, if you're a believer, you know what I'm talking about. Good, you know, and I keep bringing this up, wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. You know, these are the things that are evidence of our works. Your works are either, like I said, gold, silver, precious stones, or it's wood, hay, and stubble. And those things are going to be burnt. And let me tell you something. There are a lot of things that you do in your life that are wood, hay, and stubble that you know, it might be a year, it might be 2 years, it might be your last day that you suffer the passing through that fire. It might be today. You know, you go out, you decide you want to hook yourself up with a prostitute or go buy some drugs or whatever. You're going to feel the fire of that wood, hay, and stubble in that decision you made. And you're going to feel it right away when those cops are putting those handcuffs on you. I mean, it's a spiritual thing, but it's also a reality here on earth.
And you have just exited the kingdom in your scenario. Hmm. Now, that does not mean that you're not saved. It just means you have exited the kingdom. The kingdom being the will, reign, and rule of God.
Right.
You have become disobedient. Disobedience is how you exit the kingdom.
Right.
How do you enter the kingdom?
You do. Well, justly, you love mercy, you do what the things that God says to do. I mean, it's not that
obedience.
Hard. Right. It's not
yes.
that hard.
Yes. That's it.
Right.
And these are things that we've been looking at in the Old Testament, Michael. We're getting close to the end of the time here.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that God loves is justice and obedience. Look, we're talking about reigning and ruling, being a blessing to people and nations in the Old Testament. Now, next week, we'll move into the New Testament some more and see how these are carried on there and even expanded in much greater fashion throughout the New Testament, which is the times that we are now living in.
Right. Well, my friend, is there anything else before we wrap things up for today?
I think that's quite a bit to chew on just right there. Wouldn't you agree?
Yeah, I'm pretty sure.
So that stop right there and I tell you, we got some big stuff coming up.
Right. Well, you know, just for our listeners out there, we do look forward to your feedback. Again, as John states on just about every single program, he has no desire to be wrong, and neither do I. You know, for most of those listeners out there, you know, I'm in the same position as you are in that I'm learning a lot of these things. You know, I don't have any special degrees behind my name or anything like that. And so a lot of this has been very challenging to me, and I want to encourage everybody out there to be a Berean. You know, don't just take what John is saying at face value, but you know what? Go back, look at the scriptures, and see what it is. And if what John is saying is lining up with those scriptures, along with me. And if they're not, send us an email, feedback@ad70.net, or you can post a response on the podcast page, and then we will look at it again next week.
Amen, Michael. Look forward to it.
All righty, John. We'll see you back here at the same time next week. God bless.
Be blessed.
You're tuned to listener supported AD70.net. Christian radio from a slightly different point of view. We're putting sanity back into Christianity one day at a time. If you'd like to help us accomplish this goal, you can do that by going to AD70.net/support. And you can make a one-time donation of any size, or you can become a regular subscriber for as little as $5 a month. And I want to remind you about our podcast page, just recently updated with a whole bunch more podcasts. You can go there to thepodcast.org. Once again, thepodcast.org, where you can get a copy of this and all of our previous live broadcasts for free.
Tuned to listener-supported AD70.net.